Well, the quip has often been made, and it's certainly not original to me. All scripture is equally inspired, but not all scripture is equally inspiring. And you don't have to be reading through the Old Testament for very long before you meet genealogies, lists of names. And let's be honest, they're not exactly riveting to read, are they? So that really raises a very important question. Why are they here? Why does our Bible contain so many lists of names, and in particular the ones we're thinking of tonight are genealogies? Why are they here? Was it because Moses and others had nothing else to fill the space, so they were looking for somebody to pad it out? Surely not. That's not the principle on which this, we have our scriptures, is it? I want to consider chapters 10 and 11 together in a sweep tonight under the title Many People, Many Tongues. Many People, Many Tongues. And we'll deal with the subject of many people. I'll spend roughly half our time on that and then look at many tongues. Many people then, or if you prefer, for a different heading or a subheading, why on earth do we need genealogies? And I've got my eye on the whole of chapter 10, that's 32 verses of it. And indeed, the second half of chapter 11, that's from verse 10 to verse 26. But see how much of the book of Genesis genealogies take up. They take up half of chapter 4, all of chapter 5, all of chapter 10, part of chapter 11, part of chapter 25, all of chapter 36, part of chapter 46. And then after you leave Genesis behind, you get a bit of a break, but there's a genealogy in Ruth. You get to Chronicles, and it opens with 9 chapters, no less, of genealogies. Then you've got Ezra and Nehemiah. I would say to you that if the Holy Spirit has seen to it that they are there, there must be a reason. And indeed, the fact that there's so much of them, they take so much space, if you like, they must be important. So I want to suggest 3 reasons to you. And, let's look at those reasons, but the third, I think, is the most important. But here's the first. We are dealing with real people, real history. Real people, real history. These names remind us, they teach us, that our salvation is anchored in real history. We are talking about real people who really lived, real events that actually happened. And therefore, when you read these names, I think you can be assured. It should strengthen your faith to realize this is not a fairy story. It's the kind of thing that people throw at Christians, isn't it? Oh, the Bible is just fairy stories. Well, it's not a fairy story. You know how fairy stories go. I'll remind you, and I'll give you the interpretation of the standard words. Once upon a time, in other words, we don't know when, in a land far away, in other words, we don't know where, there lived a certain man, in other words, we don't know who, in fact, we don't know even if it ever happened. It's not. These are real names, real people, real history. So that's the first thing that these genealogies would do. Then here's the second lesson. Individuals matter to God. Individuals matter to the Lord. Names, even the dullest of lists of names, represent people. Every name is a person. People matter. Today I decided, being a good citizen, to do my bit for democracy. I don't know how many other people did. I didn't see many other people there. But if you weren't aware, there was a by-election for the town council. And I went along knowing they had a list and hoping that my name would be on the list, even though I've only been here 2 months. And it was. So if you'd picked up that list, you would have thought it was a pretty dull list. But actually, it's pretty important, because my name matters to me, and if my name hadn't been on the list, I wouldn't have been able to cast my vote. So individuals matter, and they matter to God. God has put these names here. It's a reminder that individuals matter to the Lord. Every single one of them, every single one of those names that we stumble over, was known to and created by God. Everyone had a unique personality. And that should comfort us. That should strengthen us. Because you've heard the politicians recently over the other side of the water, you've heard too much of them. But politicians and governments, they talk about groups, don't they? Socioeconomic groups, racial groups, first-time voters and so on. They talk in terms of statistics. But God deals in people, individual people. How does he address people? Samuel, Samuel. Jesus says to Martha, Martha, Martha. The risen Lord meets Saul on the Damascus Road. Saul, Saul. He deals with individuals. And you and I should be comforted by that. But here's another reason, and I think this is the most important. These genealogies will lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the whole Old Testament points to and prepares for the coming of Christ. Preachers have told us that, and we know that Jesus teaches us that in Luke 24, the Emmaus Road. But the genealogies as well, are you sure? Yes, that is right. Now, I said a few moments ago that you can't read very far in the Old Testament before you reach some genealogies. But don't forget that actually the New Testament opens with a genealogy. Have you ever looked at the first page of the New Testament and thought, why did Matthew start his gospel like that? Maybe you've gone one step further and said, I wish Matthew hadn't started his gospel like that. Now, I don't know if you like Christmas carol service. I've been to a few in my time. I've organized a few in my time. But judging by the average Christmas carol service, you would imagine that the Christmas story starts in Matthew 1, verse 18, where we read this. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. But it doesn't. We've already had 17 verses. Beginning with verse 1, this is the book of what? The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So there it is, you can't get away from it. So maybe for the carol service, I have to get somebody to do Matthew 1 to 17 as one of the readings. But I won't, I'll be kind. But, there's a serious point here. Matthew, and indeed the Holy Spirit who inspired him, obviously considered it important. In effect, they are saying to us, you won't understand what I'm about to teach you unless you see that it doesn't begin at Bethlehem. It begins centuries earlier. In fact, it begins millennia earlier. Now, obviously, Matthew is stressing that Jesus himself was real history, a real person. That goes without saying, a real man, a real Jew. But much more than that, he's stressing that he fulfills all the lines, all the tributaries that flow down through the Old Testament. So he is the seed of the woman that was promised to Eve. He is the son of Abraham, and he tells us in the opening verse of his gospel, he is the son of David. And it isn't just Matthew's hobby horse, because Luke's gospel, which has a much more Gentile flavour about it, also considers it important. There's slight differences in how Luke presents his genealogy, but in chapter 3 of Luke we read words like this. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mattat, and then there's about 14 or 15 verses, and then we get the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now, if you've got Genesis open, basically that's what we've got. In chapter 11, we've got a slice or a section out of the line of promise. The line of promise that started right back with the woman in the garden. And there, chapter 11, verse 10 through to verse 26, we've got a chunk out of that line of promise. The genealogy of Shem. He begot Arphaxad, and then Salar, and Eber, and Peleg, all the way down to Abraham. It's important because it's leading somewhere. It's leading us eventually to the Lord Jesus Christ. Took a long time, many centuries, several thousands of years. Lesson: God always keeps his promises. And what's more, he keeps them exactly according to plan, even though to us it may seem like a long time. I don't know about events in your life, but there are many times, aren't there, when things seem to be dragging, and things we can't see, we can't see what's happening, and it just seems to be taking for ages. And maybe we can lose heart. God always keeps his promises, even though to us sometimes it seems like a long time. To the faithful, devout Jews who were looking for the coming of Christ, it must have seemed like, well, it was literally millennia. By the way, while we're on the subject of the line of promise, when we get to Abraham, verse 26, Sarah lived 20 years and then begot Abraham. Just a little reminder, in all this talk about sons being born, men coming into the world, don't lose sight, of course, of the one that we are waiting for and looking for, the Christ. He's not just Abraham's son, but he's also Abraham's creator, Abraham's God. You remember that immortal exchange that took place when Jesus was debating with the Pharisees, when Jesus declares, before Abraham was, I am. This is a great mystery. He's the son of Abraham, but he's actually Abraham's God, Abraham's creator. He is, of course, God and man. So this particular piece of genealogy there is part of the line of promise. But what about chapter 10? All those other names don't seem to have anything to do with it. You've got Noah's descendants and Japheth and Ham and the Philistines and the Canaanites. They don't seem to lead to Christ, so why are they included? Well, Moses does this on a number of occasions. We've already met one lot of names like that in chapter 4, and there's more coming later in the book. Those who've really studied this carefully and thought about it have come to this conclusion, and I'm sure they're absolutely right, that Moses uses these genealogies in a very subtle way. He is, of course, recording history. He's looking back. He's recording actual people, actual events. But he's also a prophet. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, meaning Christ. So Moses knew that he was a prophet. So he's looking forward, and he is, of course, looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's giving us is a kind of route map. Now let me illustrate here. Sometimes if somebody asks you the way, you will actually tell them the way not to go before you tell them the way to go, because you're concerned lest they go wrong. So you say, don't go this way, make sure you go that way. So I want you to use your imagination. Imagine I'm sending you on a mystery trip and you don't know where you're going. So I say, when you get to the junction 23 roundabout for the M1, make sure you don't go north and you don't go straight across to Loughborough, you go south. And you think, right, so I've got the whole of southeast England to choose from. So I tell you then, carry on till you get to junction 6A. And again, I tell you where not to go first. I say, don't go left onto the M25 or right onto the M25, go straight on. So now you think, oh right, we're heading into central London. When you get to junction 1, don't go right, turn left onto the North Circular Road, but don't stay on the North Circular Road, turn right onto Hendon Way, the A41, and then you think, oh right, we really are heading into central London now. And then the next instruction is, when you get to Regent's Park, don't turn left. Remember, I'm giving you the negative instruction first. Turn right, head for Marble Arch. You think, ah, right, it's got to be either Mayfair, Kensington, or Westminster. And then I say, at Hyde Park Corner, don't take the first exit, take the second. And if you know London, you say, aha, Constitution Hill, there's only one place we're going. And then the little boy says, you arrive at your destination on the right, which is, of course, Buckingham Palace, the seat of royalty. Now, what I've done there, every time I told you where you're not going first before I told you where you're going, and that's basically what Moses is doing here. You've got a little table on the bottom of the sheet that shows you how that works out. In chapter 4, Cain's people, and then immediately after that, chapter 5, this is the way to look, from Adam down to Noah. Chapter 10, Shem, Ham, and some of Japheth's people, and then soon after, chapter 11, here's the way to look from Noah down to Abraham. Then relief of reliefs, 14 chapters which are genealogy free. But then chapter 25, Abraham's other children. And then almost, yes, immediately afterwards, this is the way to go, Abraham to Jacob. And then another 10 more chapters without genealogies, and then chapter 36, this is Esau's people. And straight afterwards, Jacob to Judah, and the reason why I said Judah and not any of the other 12 sons, well, you can look up the reference for that. But you see how he's even using these genealogies that don't actually lead to Christ as part of his route map, showing you where we are going. Remember, he's a prophet, and he's telling us where to look, what direction the Christ is coming. So that's many peoples. What about many tongues? Or if you want a different heading for that, why bother with Babel? Now I'm focusing on the first half, there's 9 verses of chapter 11. And the story of the Tower of Babel looks like a major spanner in the works, doesn't it? And it is. But although, and this is the grace of God, each time you get a major problem, God uses it as a milestone of grace. And this is a significant milestone in the way God unfolds his great plan. His plan to send his son, the seed of the woman, the son of Abraham, the son of David, to do a work that no mere man could ever do. So let's think about Babel for a minute. Think about language for a minute. I don't know what you were like languages at school. I hated languages. I wished afterwards I'd taken them more seriously, because when I tried to learn New Testament Greek, it would have been a lot easier if I'd actually paid attention at Latin lessons in school. But I didn't. There we are. Language is actually one of God's good gifts. Yes, I really said that. One of God's good gifts. Because language means we can communicate. Compare us with the animals for a moment. I'm told that a typical 20-year-old human being has 20,000 words. And we can use those words to form complex sentences. So I'm going to take 30 quite simple words and make a complex sentence out of it. For example, I could have said this tonight. I think I'll walk to Kirk Hill tonight rather than take the car, so it will give me the exercise I need after a big dinner and help me to concentrate on the Bible study. That's 30 words. Try teaching that to your dog. Get the point? We can communicate. That's a gift. But the problem, of course, so many different languages, and so we can't communicate. I think of the pastor Lajos in Bishka Baptist Church, the church we were twinned with in Clevedon, and when he came over with Morion, his wife, Hilary and Morion, two pastors' wives, trying to share heart to heart. I'm okay chatting to Lajos because I know a few words of Hungarian, and he has quite a lot of English, so we can get by. Hilary knows no Hungarian, and Morion knows even less English. What makes it worse, she's got this habit of jabbering away at top speed for about 10 minutes before pausing to see if you've understood a word of it, which of course you haven't. Very frustrating. So where did it go wrong? We got this great new beginning after the flood, just one family being saved, this great new world. Is this the new heavens and the new earth? No. Same old problem, isn't it? Sin. And chief of that sin, the chief of all sins, in fact, is pride. Chapter 11, verse 1. The whole earth had one language and one speech. It came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, that's basically modern Iran, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and asphalt for mortar, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. It's pride. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's be something. You know, something about building tall towers that's always been a fascination of mankind. These towers, such as they built here, you can still see the remains of them in the Middle East, called ziggurats. They were very popular at one time. The usual construction is like a series of boxes. Imagine a wedding cake with a number of tiers set one on top of the other. There's the remains of one in Iran, which, now get the dimensions of this, the base is 90 metres by 90 metres. You have a 100 metre racing track, that's a pretty big base, and 30 metres high. And then it's thought there were probably five more smaller stories, each one smaller than the one before, on top of that, and then on top, 100 metres up in the air, probably a shrine. And don't doubt that Babel was the biggest ziggurat built to date. And that obsession, of course, is still with us. 1931, I think it was, the Empire State Building went up 381 metres. But of course, once there's something there, you've got to beat it, haven't you? In 1973, the Twin Towers, 412 metres. Later that year, the Sears Tower in Chicago at three... Well, I haven't got how high it was, but it was a few metres higher. Then the Asians got in on the act. So in 1998, the Petronas Towers in Malaysia at 452 metres. 2003, in Taiwan, the Taipei 101 building at 508 metres. And in 2010, the world's highest to date, the Burj Khalifa Hotel, 167 floors in Dubai at 829 metres. That's half a mile high. It's like an obsession. It's competitive. It's a symbol of pride. You know, we've built a bigger one than you have. Pride. And also, rebellion. You could miss this, but don't miss this. It's rebellion. Because if you glance back to when things were set off again after the flood, chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Well, they've obviously done that because we've got all these names. And fill the earth. God's command was fill the earth. What do they say here in verse 4? Lest we be scattered. We want to stay together in a huddle. We think we'll be safer like this. God said fill the earth, but we've got a better idea. Rebellion. Wherever there's pride, rebellion is not far behind. And I think we see it today, don't we, in 101 different ways. God says this, but we think we know better. Just take one other example, marriage for man and woman for life. We think we know better. Not us personally, but you know, man generally. It's pride and rebellion that they go together. And even Christians, as Christians, we need to be a little bit careful. Sometimes we see things in God's word, but we say, well, actually, I know better than that. No. And don't ignore the fact there's almost certainly a religious dimension to this, because they want a tower and a city that has its top in the heavens. And so they're saying, we're going to save ourselves. We're going to climb up to heaven. God's response in verse 5 puts it all into perspective, doesn't he? The Lord came down. So he's got to humble himself to look at this puny little tower. The Lord came down to see the city. Of course, the Lord doesn't literally need to come down, but it's telling us something pretty powerful, isn't it? The Lord came down to see the city and the tower, and he said, indeed, the people are one, they have one language. If this is what they begin to do, nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. Where will it go if it's not checked? And so verse 7 and 8, confusion and scattering, God's judgment. So that one of God's good gifts, remember I said language is one of God's good gifts, now has been turned inside out to become a source of frustration. And actually sometimes even difficulty and danger. I mean, think, you know, air traffic control, airline pilot coming in. If I were an airline pilot flying into, I don't know, Dubai or somewhere, I wouldn't want the air traffic controller speaking to me in Arabic or even in French or something. So language is not just a frustration, but even a danger. So it was a judgment without a doubt. But it was a judgment that is laced with mercy. I really believe that, and I've got two reasons for saying that. Why was it a judgment laced with mercy? Well, number one, what good God could have done to that tower was what the terrorists did to the Twin Towers on 9/11. He could have flattened it and killed all the people involved, but he didn't. So that was mercy. But also, this of course is not the end of the story. Because after thinking about Babel for a minute or two, we're now going to think about Babel reversed. But before we do that, just notice what Moses says here in verses 8 and 9, he says about them being scattered over the face of all the earth. The Lord confused the language of all the earth. He scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So three times he's driven home the point that they were scattered and confused across all the earth. But that isn't the last word. Because you don't have to turn over very far to come to that amazing promise in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. God appears to Abraham and says to him, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And now, this is the really important bit. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We've just had it stressed to us how this confusion, this scattering, affected all the earth. Now there's this promise that one of Abraham's descendants will be the one who brings blessing for all the families of the earth. Babel will be reversed. How does that work out? Well, of course, we don't find the answer till we get to the New Testament. Only the coming of Jesus Christ will reverse that confusion, reverse that scattering, so that one day there will be one people and one language again. How will there be one people and one language again? Has anybody heard of Ludwig Zamenhof? I'm not totally surprised. In 1887, he thought he'd cracked it. He invented a language called Esperanto. He took various bits of European languages and melded them together and made a language. And he seriously thought this would create one people, solve all wars, and everybody would live at harmony. Well, of course, the First World War followed about 30 years later, so that I'm told that something like 200,000 people can speak Esperanto, which sounds a lot, but actually there's about 7 billion people on Earth. So it won't be like that. So will the world be one language, one people again, result of some United Nations conference? No. Maybe through the internet and the power of electronic media? No. Maybe it will be by uniting together all the world's religions into one super religion. No. How will it be? Through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the preaching of that message, that good news. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be, again, one people, one language. And we get a little foretaste of that on the day of Pentecost. I think that was, it's not just a random miracle to impress people, it was a significant miracle that teaches something. You know the account. There were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, they came together and they heard them speak in their own language. And they were amazed and marveled. Are not all these who speak Galileans, and yet we hear them each in our own language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, Judeans, Cappadocians, those from Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, and so on and so on. They were amazed and they asked, what do these things mean? I'll tell you what they mean. The Son of God has come and he is creating one people who will again be one people. And it happens. It's happening as he gathers in a great company of believers from every nation under the tongue. That's a foretaste at Pentecost. And of course we see the fullness when we get to glory. Revelation 7 verse 9 gives us a picture. John sees then, I looked and behold a great multitude, and no one could number them from all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice. Don't know what everybody else is saying because I can't understand. No. Crying out one song, which tells me there must be one language, whatever it is. And it's not, I'm not saying it's Welsh, David, but you know, obviously, whatever that language is, the language of heaven, one language, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. One people, one language, one song. All through Christ. So when you get to this massive setback for mankind in Genesis 11, you can think ahead to how the Son of God is reversing and going to reverse that. Let me just finish by drawing our attention to the fact that Babel in Hebrew, it becomes the equivalent to Babylon in the New Testament in Greek, and is used as a symbol of the world's pride and rebellion. And how does the Bible end? It doesn't end with a city being built up to heaven. Man building a city. In fact, Babylon appears in Revelation 18. An angel coming down from heaven, great authority, crying mightily, Babylon the Great is fallen. In verse 5 of Revelation 18, it does speak about Babylon piled up to heaven, but actually what it says, her sins have reached up to heaven. So the Bible doesn't end with a city reaching up from man to God. It ends, as you well know, with a city coming down from heaven, from God. Revelation 21:2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the church, the bride of Christ, the bride of the Lamb, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Not man's creation, Christ's creation. Not man's glory, Christ's glory. As the hymn writer puts it, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Friends, every part of Scripture tells us the story of the coming of Christ, and this part reminds us that he is the one who reverses the confusion of Babel, and even now he is gathering together a great company from every tongue into one people for his glory. Amen.